Our scripture reading today is Jonah 3, 1 through 10. Listen as I read. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to Christ.
We've been in a series in the book of Jonah, and it's an 8-week series, and this is week 6, so 2 more weeks after this. But throughout this series, we've been putting before us this reality that the book of Jonah is actually forcing us to ask the question, what is God like? And Jonah is giving us, through these 4 chapters, he is giving us an answer. There's another question that kind of hides behind it, and that question is, how do we really feel about how God is really like? And Jonah puts those things in front of us and makes us wrestle with them. So if you haven't been here, or if you have or if you haven't, either way, we're just going to take a minute and bring you up to speed with the first 2 chapters of Jonah and what has happened so far. So in the very first verses of chapter 1, what we find out is we've got Jonah, and he is a prophet of the Lord, and God comes to him, and he has something that he wants Jonah to go do. And you could summarize it real, real simply. This is the plan. God to Jonah, Jonah to Nineveh, Nineveh to God. That's the plan. God's going to come to his prophet Jonah. Jonah's going to go to the Ninevites, who are, you know, the enemies of Israel. They're a wicked nation, the most powerful nation in the world at that time. God wants his guy to go to that city and to proclaim to them the word of the Lord, and then that city turn to God. That's the plan. Jonah rejects that plan, and instead of following God, Jonah runs away, runs the exact opposite direction. And while Jonah is in rebellion against God, God is incredibly merciful to Jonah. And while Jonah is running the opposite direction, God chases after him. And God chases after him first with a storm, and he hurls this storm upon the Mediterranean Sea, and the storm is no joke. And it's clearly a supernatural storm, and the sailors on the ship begin to panic because they realize this is no normal storm. They wake up everybody on the ship, including Jonah, and they begin to try to figure out what is the cause of this supernatural storm. They probe in, they find out that Jonah finally comes clean. He is a prophet of Yahweh. He's a prophet of the God of heaven. And we don't get the whole conversation that happens between the sailors and Jonah, but somewhere in there, Jonah says to them, "Yeah, I'm the prophet of Yahweh. I'm the prophet of the God of heaven, but I'm also running away from him." And they say in verse 10 of chapter 1, "What is this you have done to us?" That, you know, they immediately do the math. They immediately realize that if the God that you're talking about is as powerful as you say he is, the God of heaven, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, why in the world would you run from him and endanger us along the way, because their lives are clearly in danger? So they start to sort out how it is that they can address this. And Jonah says, "Well, the only way really is actually to throw me overboard." And the sailors don't want to do it. They try to row back to shore. That does not work. And so begrudgingly, they do it. They throw Jonah over the side of the ship. And as soon as they do, as soon as he hits the water, man, the storm stops, and that's that. And there's a way in which, if you were an original reader, you could see the story ending right there. The prophet of the Lord received the word of the Lord, rejected the word of the Lord, and ran from God. And God chased his prophet down and punished him with death. The consequences for rejecting God, the consequences for rejecting God's way. But that's not the end of the story. At the end of chapter 1, a huge surprise happens. Jonah hits the water and is swallowed by a fish. And he lives 3 days in this fish. And then the fish throws him up on shore safely back to shore. But as we talked about last week, that is not actually the biggest surprise. We are faced with the supernatural in the book of Jonah, and we understand in the year 2020, the supernatural is uncomfortable for us. We have a hard time with miracles and the act of God, the action of God in the world, and yet that's exactly what we're being confronted with here. But that whole fish scenario, that's not actually the biggest surprise. The biggest surprise is that God would dare to save a guy like Jonah. They look at Jonah and say, of course he deserved this. The original reader would have been an Israelite who would have looked at this and said, he's violated the covenant. Of course he should sink to the bottom of the sea. Of course he should die for treating the God of heaven like that. And yet, God rescues him. God rescues him in an unexpected way. And as shocking as the fish is, the rescue is the bigger surprise. And in the stomach of that fish, Jonah cries out to Yahweh, the God of Israel. He realizes that salvation can only be found in one place. And towards the end of chapter 2, he basically says, if you've put your hope in anything else, if you're chasing after any of these vain gods, any of these false gods, you do it to your own peril. Salvation belongs to the Lord, to Yahweh, to the God of heaven. And Jonah realizes that in the depths of the sea. So God rescued Jonah. This fish has spit Jonah back up. Now what? Well, that's our passage today, chapter 3. And as you heard those verses read just a couple minutes ago, they should sound familiar. The first couple verses of chapter 3 should almost be like a little bit of a deja vu moment. If you were original reader and you were either reading this or listening to this be told, when you got to chapter 3, it would be you would immediately make the connections. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 are almost identical. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah and says, rise up and go to Nineveh. I want you to preach for me there. In chapter 1, Jonah rejects that. Jonah, the prophet of the Lord, receives the word of the Lord and rises up and flees the opposite direction. So here we got round 2. And in round 2, what is Jonah going to do? It would be the question that the original reader would be asking, and it's the question that we should be asking too. What will he do now? After all of that, the ship and the storm and the fish and 3 days, what's he going to do now? Well, verse 1, chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose. So far, we're pretty much identical. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Boom. Like he actually obeyed. He did what God called him to do. And in these verses, we see that wordplay that we mentioned a few weeks ago with the Hebrew word for great, the Hebrew word gadol. And that Hebrew word can mean both large, like great as in lots of people. So when it talks about the city of Nineveh, calls it a great city. That could mean great as in headcount, but it could also mean great as important. And it seems like God is intentionally using that word with his prophet to use it in both senses. He is saying this city is really big. There are a lot of people there. And as we'll find out, it's a large city. So it is that. But God's also indicating that it's important to him, that this city matters to him, that he cares about it. And so this is a disruptive thing for an Israelite to hear. Their God, Yahweh, the God of heaven, talking about the center, the capital of the most wicked nation, the nation that has plagued Israel time and time again. And God seems to be hinting this idea that they matter to him, that this city is important. Now, as you look at this text, you see something that can kind of seem a little confusing. It talks about this idea that the city of Nineveh is a 3-day journey, like it takes 3 days to get across the city. Scholars have this rule of thumb that for that point in time, a day's journey was 17 miles. That was kind of like if someone traveled like all day, quote unquote, they made it about 17 miles. So if we're saying that Nineveh was a three-day journey to get across the city, we're saying that's a 50-mile-wide city. And that is very, very unlikely. Scholars believe it was probably about a three-mile city. And even if you like went the circumference of it or whatever, it's like that's maybe 7 miles. So you can't really get to 50 miles. So if that bothers you, just here are two possible solutions. It doesn't really matter, but here are a couple possible solutions. Number one, if you were to include what we would think of as kind of like the suburbs, then the surrounding villages, then you can get to a 50-mile mark. The sprawl outside of the city of Nineveh. That gets you to right around 50 miles. And so you can see the idea that it takes 3 days to get across it. The other option is that the author may be saying it took 3 days for Jonah to get across the city preaching. So Jonah was kind of doing street preaching. And he's maybe suggesting that it just, as he stopped every few blocks or every part of the city, it took 3 days to preach that sermon all the way across the city. So those are some possible solutions to that. But the city was not 50 miles wide. The city, archaeology seems to indicate that it was about 3 miles wide. So for a historic city, for an ancient city, it's still a very large city. In chapter 4, we find out that there's 120,000 people that live there. So it is a very big city for that point in history. And God is using that word great. There's a lot of people, and God sees it as meaningful. He sees it as important. And remember, Israel hated Assyria, the nation. Israel hated their capital, Nineveh. And God, yet, he's whispering, he's hinting that this city matters to him. It's not just a head count. It's important to him. God cares about it. It's great, not just in number. It's great in significance. So Jonah is finally at this great city. He's finally arrived. He's finally made it. Chapter 1, he rejects it and runs the opposite way and ends up in all kinds of trouble. Chapter 3, he gets the same word of the Lord and he responds. And now here he is, the heart of this really wicked empire. And, you know, I think you could say pretty outnumbered, right? It's one Jonah and a whole city of Assyrians, of Ninevites. And so he walks into this city and he preaches. He speaks forth the word of God to these wicked Ninevites. And here's the sermon. You ready for the sermon? Sometimes you wish my sermons are this long. But this is his sermon. He walks into the city and he says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." His sermon is, in 40 days, you are going to be overthrown. In 40 days, you are going to be wiped out. Now, we clearly do not have all that Jonah said. I mean, I think it's quite reasonable to understand the fact that Jonah said a lot more than these 8 words in the English Bible. But this is the summary. And what's being revealed here is that what Jonah came into Nineveh preaching was he was preaching the judgment of God. Now, maybe if you grew up in the church or you're older and you've been around for a while, you know, maybe you've heard of preachers who preach hellfire and brimstone sermons. That, I don't know if that phrase means anything to you, but you know, I grew up in a pretty conservative circle of churches, and we would have guest speakers come, and sometimes we'd have a guest speaker come, and he was a hellfire and brimstone preacher. You know, he just came in there; it was just double barrel, man. It was like dropping bombs, and it was you know, sin's terrible, hell's hot, eternity's long, and it's like, whoa, like that's a pretty scary, heavy message. It was like hellfire and brimstone, and boy, that's the indication that Jonah has walked into the heart of his enemy, the capital city of the empire that is the most powerful empire in their world, that has incredible atrocities on their resume. And he walked in there and he is preaching the judgment of God. This sermon is revealing the wrath of God against sin. Later in this text, we find out the actual Ninevites themselves talk about their evil way or the violence of their hands. And so Jonah comes in, and the word that God has for Jonah to speak to the city of Nineveh is like hellfire and brimstone. The message is this: God hates sin. And God hates what sin has done and what sin is doing to creation. including, you know, the Ninevites, including the world, including you, including me. God hates sin, and he hates what it's done and is doing to the creation that God so deeply loves. And it's important right here to remind ourselves that the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is indifference. It's not caring at all. And God is not indifferent to sin. The Bible is crystal clear about this in 100 different ways. God hates sin, and he hates it so much that he is committed to ridding the world of it. It's the story of the Bible. This is what God is doing. In the third chapter of Genesis, sin shows up in the garden, and sin infects the world. You know, we love the phrase, the vandalism of shalom. That in Genesis 3, when sin showed up, it scarred God's good creation. It infected God's good creation, and it got really bad. I mean, in the next couple chapters of Genesis, it gets so bad that the whole world is falling apart. And the effects of sin, we still experience them every single day. Every single day. Every sorrow, every sickness, every death, every personal sin, every systemic problem. Those things are all the consequences and result of sin in the world, and God hates it. He hates what it's done to his world, and he is committed to getting rid of it. And think about who's the one preaching this. What's Jonah's recent story? Jonah, he has just experienced the consequences of rebelling against God. He has just experienced the consequences of throwing off God's good way and doing it his own way. And now he's standing in Nineveh, and he's telling the Ninevites that they too will face the consequences for their sin. See, his message is not a message like we might hear a lot in 2020, which is, you've made some mistakes, but don't worry about it. It's going to be okay. No, Jonah's message is, there are consequences for your rebellion against God, because God hates sin. Well, that's what Jonah said. How did the arch rivals, the great enemies, the Assyrians, how did they respond to this? How did Nineveh respond? Well, Jonah comes in and says, you've got 40 days until you get wiped out. And, you know, Nineveh looked back at him and said, yeah, right. We are the most powerful nation in the world. You know, get out of here. Look at us, 120,000 of us and one of you. I think we're going to win. No, that's not what they say at all. Like, that might be what I'm tempted to say. It might be what you would be tempted to say. But what they actually did was they believed God. That's what the text says. Jonah preaches this sermon of judgment, this sermon of the wrath of God. And verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. And I think it's significant that it says they believed God. It doesn't say they believed Jonah. So when Jonah stood up and said, this is the word of Yahweh, this is the word of the God of heaven, the Ninevites heard that and they believed it. They believed that it was the word of God. They believed that this came from the God of heaven. And boy, oh boy, did they show it. Look at verses 5 through 9. This is not necessarily in chronological order. In verse 5, it's kind of the big picture of how they responded. And then verses 6 through 9 kind of unpack that some. But in verse 5, it says, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And so it's this idea that they actually put on the traditional clothing of mourning. They put on these, basically think of like rags or these gowns that were they demonstrated the brokenness of their heart, the contrite reality that they were owning their wrongs. And so all of them, it says from the greatest to the least, in mass, all of them, they put on sackcloth and they put on the traditional sign of mourning, of owning their sin. In verse 6, we find out it said from the greatest to the least. Well, here's the greatest. The king himself. What does the king do as he stands before the word of Yahweh? As he stands before the God of heaven? Verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat in ashes. This is the king in the capital city of the most powerful nation on the earth at that time. And before Yahweh, he's like, I do not belong on this throne. And he gets off of the throne and changes his clothes, and he gets in sackcloth and he sits in ashes, admitting and owning his own role in the wickedness of the Ninevites. Then he makes a decree, 7-9. He issued a proclamation and published it throughout Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. This decree is a citywide decree, and it's a citywide fast. He says, nobody eat anything. We are going to adopt this traditional posture of recognizing that we've done something wrong, and we're not going to eat, and we're going to wear sackcloth, and we're going to sit in ashes. And did you notice who's involved? It's not just the 120,000 people. It's the animals. He says the animals are going to fast with us. And part of that is he's saying that what happens to us is going to happen to the animals. As we fare, so are our flocks going to fare. So we're all going to fast. We're all going to put on sackcloth. You see, the point is Nineveh repented. And the author wants us to see that everyone repented, great and small, king and commoner, man and beast. They're all taking this traditional posture of repentance. And it's interesting to me that these actions, they kind of mirror the invitations that have been offered to Israel so many times throughout Israel's history. If you were to sit and read through the Old Testament, there are many times where the nation of Israel, God's people, right? The Ninevites aren't God's people. They're the enemies of Israel. So many times the Israelites find themselves rejecting God's good way, running off and doing their own thing. And then one of their kings or priests or prophets or judges stands up and looks at them and says, you know, people of God, we must repent. We have been living in a way contrary to God's good design. We have not been living as we should. We should repent. We should have a national day of fasting. We should put on sackcloth and sit in ashes. These are things that God's people did. In other words, Israel had made the Ninevites into monsters. And right here, they now are invited to see that the Ninevites are just like them. They're not so different. The Ninevites need to repent, just like Israel has needed to repent so many times over the course of their history. Israel was called to mourn and to put on sackcloth. Israel was called to turn from their wicked ways and turn to the God of heaven. Israel was called to do that. Now Nineveh is called to do that. And Nineveh does it. And guess what Nineveh's track record is? As far as we know, one for one. Guess what Israel's track record is? I don't know, but it isn't good. It's certainly not perfect. They had plenty of times where they were called to repent and to turn and to own their sin, and they didn't do it. Plenty of times. And now here is the most wicked nation on the earth, the most violent nation on the earth. And they hear the message, and they believe God, and they repent. Now, a good question would be, what is repentance? Well, when we actually talk about what is biblical repentance, like especially as we get into the New Testament and we learn the message of the gospel more clearly, and we learn this call within the gospel to repent, we find out that repentance is turning from something and then turning to something else. But we get this sideways sometimes. See, biblical repentance is turning from our rebellion and not turning to good works. Repentance is not, I was doing bad things, now I'm going to start doing good things. Biblical repentance is, I was trusting in my way, I was doing it my way, I didn't feel any need to obey God, I was rebelling against God, now I'm turning to God. I'm actually turning from trusting in my own wisdom and my own way of doing it to trusting in God. It's not first and foremost a modification of our behavior. It is first and foremost a reorientation of our worship. That's repentance. It's not stop doing bad things and start doing good things. Repentance in the Bible is turn from yourself, turn from your self-salvation projects and trust in the God of heaven. What will be the result of that? Yes, good deeds will come from that. Yes, you'll begin to walk in God's good way, but that is not the primary turning. The primary turning is turning from yourself and turning to God, turning from sin and turning to God. Why do the Ninevites, why do they respond this way? Well, the indication is that they see the consequences for their rebellion. This is a message of judgment, what theologians might refer to as the wrath of God. Look at how that king talks in verse 9. He says, who knows? Maybe this God of heaven, this all-powerful God of heaven, maybe he'll turn and relent, turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. This is a message of judgment. It's the wrath of God. Now look, there's a pretty common response in our culture to the wrath of God, and you may have been feeling it for the last 15 minutes. We don't like it. The wrath of God, for most of us, leaves us feel very, very uncomfortable. We look at God and we don't want him to be angry. We don't want him to get mad. We don't want there to be judgment. You know, we are much more comfortable with God as a grandpa in the sky who kind of just gives us candy when we ask. A God who's just, you know, doting on us. And boy, the gospel has something to say about our relationship with God in Christ. But the wrath of God is a centerpiece to the Bible. There's a temptation, and a lot of people have tried to do it, to just cut these parts out, to kind of not have to deal with the wrath of God, to not have to deal with the consequences of sin. But there's a big problem there. The problem is that it's not the only part of the Bible that people struggle with. A quick example that we've used before would be this, that in Western cultures read the Bible, and they love what the Bible has to say about forgiveness. You know, forgive 70 times 7, turn the other cheek, forgive, 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 be merciful with each other. Like, Western cultures love that. But as Western cultures read the Bible, they hate what the Bible has to say about sexual ethics, about who you should be in relationship with and when you should be in relationship with them. Western cultures hate that. But if you get on a plane and you fly to a traditional Eastern culture and you give them the Bible and they read the Bible, here's what you find out. Eastern cultures read the Bible and they love what the Bible has to say about sexual ethics. They can't stand what the Bible has to say about forgiveness. Eastern cultures would have much more of a category for a deity who would hold you accountable. A deity who wouldn't be just lovey-dovey and forgiving people just because they asked. No, you earn it. It's a honor and shame culture. You prove it. See, my point is this, is that just right now, in the year 2020, if you get on a plane, today in this culture, you'd have to edit part of the Bible. But if you got on a plane and flew over there, you'd have to edit a different part of the Bible. Which part are you going to edit? Who are you going to make happy? And see, that happens with all kinds of sections of the Bible. And if we had a time machine and you could go back 100 years, what bothered people 100 years ago is different than what bothers people today. And if we could take that same time machine and go, you know, into the future 100 years, the parts of the Bible that will bother people 100 years from now, it's different than what it is today. See, the point is this. Once you start editing the Bible, when do you stop? Who do you keep happy? Who's the group that gets to decide the final edit? The much better posture is to not edit the Bible at all. Look, I don't know how you read the 66 books of this Bible and not get offended. Not get offended about who God is. Not get offended about what he has to say about you. If you can read these 66 books and not get offended, I actually don't think you're reading it. I think you're filtering it. I think you're filtering it and you're just taking the parts you like. Because this book steps on our toes. And the much better posture to take here is not for us to sit in judgment of it, but to actually let it sit in judgment of us, for it to reveal to us the story of the world. Have you ever thought about the fact that the God of heaven, this is what we get from him, these 66 books? If I was asking the questions, trust me, these would not be the 66 books that I would pick out. In other words, this is not God answering my questions for me. This is God answering his questions for us. God is saying that what's in here is what you actually need, whether you think it or not. This is how you know who I am. This is how you're in right relationship with me. The word of the Lord is what we desperately need. So as we read that word, we find out that God actually, there is consequences to sin. We don't want God to have wrath. We don't want there to be judgment. We don't want God to punish. We don't even want God to punish sin, at least not with the penalty of death. But the word of God actually says that that is the price of sin. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin, it's death. Point blank, it tells us that. And that is not good news. That is heavy news. But there's a temptation. I find it in my own heart, this temptation to independently and kind of arbitrarily set the price tag for sin myself. Like, I want to kind of look at God and be like, yeah, but do you have to do that about sin? Like, couldn't you just take one for the team? Like, couldn't it just be okay? Like, why does it have to be that price? Why does it have to be so much? Isn't there maybe another way to deal with it? We don't want it to cost that much. But what if that's not our decision to make? And if it stirs up in your heart this idea of could there be another solution, man, guess what? I actually have really good news. There's a reason why we know that there's not another option. And the reason why we know there's not another option is because Jesus asked God about it. Do you know that? In the garden before Jesus was crucified, he was praying. And as he's praying, he is feeling the weight of what's coming the next day, the consequences of him taking on the sin of the world. And he realizes the burden of it. He realizes the severity of it. He realizes the price tag. And in Matthew 26:39, Jesus basically says this, God, Father, this is so terrible. The price to deal with this sin is so high. Could this cup pass from me? Could there be another way? And God the Father is silent. In other words, God is telling his son, there is not another solution. Our sin is so bad that someone had to die, and not just anyone. The very Son of God had to die. You know, the gospel is called good news for good reason, but the gospel has bad news in it. And the bad news is that the sin that has infected every single person separates us from God. And the penalty for us having engaged in that sin is death. That you read through the Old Testament, and there's this Old Testament sacrificial system where animals are sacrificed time and time again for what? As a representative, that they die in the place of the one who committed sin, these innocent animals. In the very book of Jonah, in Jonah chapter 1, we've got Jonah running in rebellion against God. He ends up endangering the whole crew. The crew is going to die. What's the solution to save the crew? One man dies. Death. Death to save the group. There's all of these signs and signposts that point us forward to this recognition that innocent things die sometimes in order to deal with sin. The price is high. And you might be shocked by the price. Well, join the club. I don't think there's a single second where God expects us to not be shocked by the price of sin. That's not something we should get over. Listen, if you've been a Christian for a long time and you've become comfortable with the price for sin, you need to warm up your heart. You need to feel this again and see this again, that this is the consequence for sin against the God of heaven. If you're shocked by it, I get it. I'm shocked by it too. But look at Nineveh. They had the humility to believe God and to see that the consequences were more than they could handle. And they turned. They turned to Yahweh, the God of heaven. And so a great question for us today is, you know, if that's our condition, if our condition is that our sin has separated us from God and it has brought to us the just penalty of death, how have you responded to your situation? God's offered a solution, and it's a better solution than what Nineveh had. We live in this condition in the world where Jesus has come and lived and died and rose again. And God offers us the solution to our sin in Christ alone. Have you responded to that? Well, last, we talked about what Jonah said. We talked about how Nineveh responded. Well, how did God respond? What did he say? What did he do? Well, verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God relented of what he was going to do. And the word relented, it means to concede. It means to change your mind. It means to do a U-turn. When Jonah preached that little eight-word sermon, it sounded unconditional, didn't it? It didn't sound conditional. He says, yet 40 days and you're going to be wiped out. You know, yet 40 days and you will be overthrown. You ever wonder why Jonah worded it that way? Jonah does not say, in 40 days, Nineveh might be overthrown. Jonah says, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. You think Jonah might be saying that out of wishful thinking? You think that this might be Jonah looking at his enemy, these people that have mistreated Israel and so many other nations too? And Jonah went there and won against 120,000, and he went in there with guns a-blazing because he was so ready for them to pay the price, so ready for them to be destroyed. He's just giving them some weeks' notice, but it's coming. Yeah, you can do whatever you want, but 40 days from now, you're done for. 40 days from now, you're going to be wiped out. You see, we're going to find out this more in chapter 4, but Jonah still does not get grace. Jonah came to Christ in the belly of that whale. He cried out for mercy, but he still has not understood grace, not down deep. God's message to this city actually had an implied condition. God was saying to this city, you'll be destroyed in 40 days unless you repent. This is why Jonah ran from God. In chapter 1, when God comes to Jonah, remember the plan? God to Jonah, Jonah to Nineveh, Nineveh to God. Jonah knew that that's what God wanted to do, and he ran because of it. He didn't want them to receive mercy. He didn't think they deserved God's mercy. The book of Jonah is answering the question, what is God like? Well, here's more evidence. God is shockingly merciful. And I don't know if you can try to put yourself in Jonah's shoes and you can see why he was upset, but I understand why he was upset. This is a scandal. This nation has been violating everybody all over the place, and their reign was long and terrible. And you can see how Jonah is finally like, all right, you know what? I kind of am here, so just double barrel. I'm letting you have it. God's taking you out, finally. Well, you want more scandal? That's scandal enough, but you want more scandal? There is historical evidence that the Ninevites, that the Assyrian Empire, that their atrocities started up again not very long after this. And that they were eventually wiped out as an act of judgment from Yahweh himself. And if you don't believe me, don't do it right now, but just turn over a couple books in the Old Testament. The book of Nahum, it chronicles the destruction of Nineveh as consequences for the rebellion against God. Now, here's the deal. God knows this. God knows what the Assyrian Empire is going to do. God knows that Nineveh, in a short period of time, is going to pick up those evil deeds again, that the violence of their hands is going to be rekindled. He knows that that's coming, and he showed them mercy anyway. The grace of God is absolutely amazing. Now, you might say, must be nice to experience that kind of mercy. People don't give me that kind of mercy. I don't experience it. Well, listen, friend, it is here for you too. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is writing what many would say is his greatest collection of theological truths, the letter to the church at Rome. And in the first four verses of chapter 2, he talks to people who have the audacity of judging others. He talks to people who would have the audacity of saying that there's right things and there's wrong things. And this is what he says. He says, you have no excuse, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Listen to verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to to repentance. Paul says, he's talking to the religious people here, to the church at Rome. And he says, guys, you better look in the mirror, because you're out there talking all about God's standards, but you know you don't keep them. You don't keep them anywhere near as good as you think you do. You are failing time and time again. Your motivations are mangled up. Your actions are mangled up. You aren't keeping God's law like you say you are. You're judging everybody else, but yet you're guilty of it too. Do you think that the judgment of God is not going to come for you? And then his point is this. Why do you think that God hasn't wiped you off the face of the earth yet? Have you ever looked in the mirror and said that? I have said that many times. Like, God, I don't quite know why you haven't just taken me out. Like, why don't I have the audacity of saying these things, and then my life doesn't line up with these things. The way that I talk to my wife or to my kids or the desires of my heart, they're all mangled up. Why don't you just wipe me out? Why are you so patient with me? And Paul says, I'll tell you exactly why he's so patient with you. I'll tell you exactly why he hasn't wiped you out. Because God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. That every single time God could zap you, every single time you disobey him, he could just wipe you out. He doesn't do it. Why doesn't he do it? It's an invitation. His patience and his kindness is an invitation for you to see his goodness. The scandalous mercy of God is offered to you time and time again. And it's most clearly offered to you in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you see God's kindness and his patience towards you? Do you see the fact that the God the Father, that he sent his own son, Jesus, to come here and to live the life that you should have lived, and then to die the death that you deserve to die? And now he is waiting. He is patiently waiting, and he is offering this gospel good news for you and me to respond to. And the invitation here is, when I see my failures, it's not to go hide. It's not to like try to hide that and just do better tomorrow. No, it's to realize that the very mercy of God has been shown on me in that very moment. That he didn't wipe me out. That he didn't take me off the face of the earth. He's actually showing me his kindness and his patience. Why? So that I would see his goodness. So that I would turn from myself and turn to him. So I would turn from trusting in my false salvations, in my self-salvation projects, and I would trust in him alone. Do you see his kindness to you? Do you see his patience to you? I mean, we're going to see this next week, but man, Jonah just got he got tons of it. And there he stands in Nineveh and he can't give it to somebody else. Let's not be that. Jonah's not the model. Christ is the model. Christ, the one who came and lived the life that we should have lived. It is the brightest, biggest billboard, the mercy of God. It's the brightest and biggest billboard inviting you to repent of your rebellion, to turn from yourself and trust Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this text, and we thank you for this passage. We thank you for this whole story, this whole book. And God, we know that the supernatural stuff, especially in the year 2020, can leave us scratching our head. At the same time, God, we so desperately need your supernatural work in our hearts. We need you to give us eyes to see. We need you to give us humble hearts. The Ninevites, with humility, they believed you. God, would you give us the humility to believe you? Would you help us to turn away from our false salvations and trust in your Son, Jesus, alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.